It only seemed applicable this morning that as we gathered in the town square to worship our Lord, that we looked at a passage that talks about following our Lord. Our community, which really expands or spans in every direction from this point in town, our community is a composite blend of Christianity, a blend of those who seek to follow our Lord. We know we have those of the Methodist variety, the Presbyterian variety, Baptists, Catholics, Episcopalians, Assemblies of God, Pentecostal, some without any denominational affiliation. And there are probably many others who don't fall so neatly into any one of those categories. But at the helm of each of those denominations, or congregations, or isms, or spasms, whatever you want to call them, there is theoretically a Christ is Lord confession, which binds us all. And since Christ, as Christians, is the one whom we confess, since the cross is the symbol by which we are united, there exists a universal truth to some extent that binds us all. And this is that truth, that we as Christians, as those who bear the name of Christ, we strive to please our Savior. There is nothing more important in the life of a Christian than doing just that. The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 10 that regardless of who they are, and regardless of how they're gifted, and regardless of their job or career or giftings in life, that a true Christian is primarily concerned with one thing: always bringing God glory. The glory He deserves, the glory that God has earned, and the glory that God is due. And Paul even says, whether you eat, whether you drink, in everything you do, be concerned with bringing God glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31. The same apostle told Timothy, his protege in the faith, these words in 2 Timothy 2:4. He wrote Timothy saying, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather he tries to please his commanding officer. And who is the soldier in Paul's example? Well, one verse prior, Paul said it. He said, suffer with me, Timothy, like good soldiers in Christ. Paul clarifies, I am the soldier that is focused solely on praising and pleasing my commanding officer. And Timothy, your CO is Christ as well. And for all of us that confess Christ, who live bearing the name Christian, we are right up there with Paul. And that Jesus is our CO. I know there's many military folks here today. You understand what it is to have someone as your CO. Your commanding officer is the leader of your unit. He or she is the ultimate authority over everything that goes within your unit. They are primarily concerned with how their unit executes its mission, with how their unit operates safely, with the well-being of each and every member of their personnel, and if need be, discipline for those of their unit. Again, they are ultimately responsible for every action taken, every word spoken, and every decision made by their unit. That being the case, imagine then with me what a commanding officer requires of their unit. Total obedience. Strict discipline. Absolute focus on the mission at hand. And so if Christ is our commanding officer, then what does He require of each and every one of us? Total obedience. Strict spiritual discipline. An absolute focus on the mission that God has given us. And so today, we are going to talk about that mission. Today we're going to talk about Christ's calling of His first unit. 2,000 years ago, Christ called the first of his would-be soldiers and commissioned them with what it meant to be a soldier of his. This morning we're going to talk about how that commissioning is still going on and even the role that we as Christians today play in it. And so to do that, if you want to look at the back of your bulletin, go back with me to the first verse of Luke 5. And let's get some context. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around our Lord and listening to the word of God, Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And so Luke starts by giving us the setting. After healing many in the Galilean fishing city of Capernaum, we now find Christ on the sandy shore of Lake Gennesaret. Lake Gennesaret lies just south of Capernaum, the city he was just in, and if the name doesn't ring any bells, Lake Gennesaret is just another name for the Sea of Galilee, which is the body of water that is always, always, always referred to in the Gospels of our Lord. Depending on which Gospel you read, Luke calls it Gennesaret, Matthew and Mark call it the Sea of Galilee, that's probably the most common, and John calls it the Sea of Tiberias, which is just the Roman name for the same body of water. But regardless of whatever name that they use, it's all the same fresh water lake in northern Israel. Interestingly enough, Lake Gennesaret happens to be the lowest freshwater lake on planet Earth. It sits about 1,700 feet lower than Tuttle Lake sits. Tuttle Lake is just about 1,000 feet above sea level. Lake Gennesaret is 700 feet below sea level. And so it is at this low, low lake that Jesus finds himself one day. And it says he was pressed there by the crowds who gathered around him. He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, verse 2, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets, it says. Now, I don't completely understand that, because if a net is in water 24/7, why do you have to wash it? Does anybody have a good answer for that? Well, I would imagine sooner or later, maybe you get some moss, maybe you get whatever. Well, my question is, how dirty do the dishes get if you don't take them out of the dishwasher? So that's kind of how I compare that. But you get the point that they're probably dirty, they're drag nets, so they're going through moss, they're going through mud, weeds, dead fish, whatever. So the fishermen are cleaning them, probably standing in the shallows, and it says, Jesus saw their boats and decides to climb into one, verse 3. He climbs into one of the boats, which was apparently Simon's boat, or Peter's boat as we know him, and it says, he asked Peter to put out a little way from the land. What that means is Jesus probably climbed into the boat in the shallower waters, and Peter perhaps kind of buoys him out or ushers him out to the deeper waters. But realistically, Peter probably stood in the water and held the boat as Jesus sat out there and taught. Because I don't know how many of you are familiar with boating or even sitting in a kayak, canoe, dinghy, whatever. But even just sitting in a boat is not an easy task. Especially if you would stand up, move, do anything. If it's windy, if the water's rough, whatever it may be, sitting in a boat is difficult. And so, Peter probably ushers him out and imagine trying to give a message or a sermon in front of thousands of people who have gathered while sitting on a boat. Just a different experience. So it says, Peter puts the boat out a little ways. Jesus sits down, taking the posture of a teacher. And it says in Luke that he began to teach the people. Surely, it's a similar message we've all heard before as Jesus has already started his ministry. He talked to the people and told them how he was sent from God. Surely he clarified to them the truths of how the kingdom of God works. They probably had all sorts of questions and he answered and taught and clarified. He probably addressed the sinfulness of mankind. We remember him doing that in Nazareth. We remember him doing that in Capernaum. And so he's probably speaking the same message there. And then he would call them to repent of their sin, knowing that they're out of God's kingdom as they cling to their sin. That's what John 3 said before. And so as the first point of your outline, if you look inside your bulletin, the first point of your outline says that surely on that day on Lake Gennesaret, the truth of God was heard. There's no debating that. When Jesus speaks, the truth is given clearly and compellingly. Verse 4. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. Perhaps, maybe, an hour or two later, maybe more, maybe less, Jesus looks to the man whose boat he is borrowing, and he says, "Hey, we've been out here a while. You know what? Let's just go a little bit deeper, and I bet we can find some fish. I bet you guys, being the fishermen, can pull up some fish." And in my mind, when he says that, I think Jesus is maybe having a little bit of fun here. Because what's the one thing you never tell a fisherman how to do? How to fish. And he is now telling these men who, according to verse 5, have been fishing all night and caught nothing. He says, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's go maybe 15 feet further, and I bet we'll catch all the fish in the world." And so I can just imagine Peter's look on his face, his understanding response to Christ's words, and even lovingly saying, "Master, we've been," verse 5, "hard at work all night." And the reason they go out and fish at night is, well, it'd probably be a little bit cooler, but the fish probably wouldn't be able to see the drag nets, and so realistically it'd be a little bit easier to maybe catch the fish. And so that's why they had been out all night. And so this is just what I imagine is going through Peter's mind at this point. He says, "Dude, we've been out here since the crack of dawn. We've been out here dragging nets and making passes and moving through the lake. And we haven't caught a single fish. I am the professional fisherman. I do this every day for my career. Don't you think that I would know where the fish would be?" Again, this is hopefully probably all internal at this point. And perhaps that is what was going on inside of Peter's mind, but having respect for the Lord, he says, "Master, we've worked hard all night, we caught nothing, but here's what I'll do. I'll follow your word, I'll do as you say, and we'll go out deeper and let down our nets." Verse 6, "When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break." Their nets began to break, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both of the boats, so much so that both boats began to sink. Now, the one thing you don't do is tell a fisherman how to fish. The next thing you don't do is rub it in their face when you catch the fish. But we know that's not what our Lord is doing here. But surely Peter perhaps feels a little bit open mouth, insert foot at this point. And what this scene reminds me of, you know, you picture these boats. You picture all the probably 4, maybe 6, 8 men just reeling this great quantity of fish into these two boats. What this reminds me of, and I'm going to go a bit into the archives, so bear with me on this. This is what it looks like in my mind. How many of us here are somewhat familiar with I Love Lucy? I figured that would be the case. Again, I'm speaking out of my element a little bit. But do you remember the episode when they get the jobs at the chocolate factory? All right, see, I'm speaking to the right crowd. And so if you're not familiar, what happens is they switch jobs, I think, with their husbands, and they get a job temporarily at the chocolate factory. And what their job is they stand in front of the conveyor belt, and they're in charge of taking the chocolate off the individual line, and I think just wrapping it is all they have to do. Which is fine. You know, it starts out fine. You all remember it's, you know, nice and slow, and they're wrapping it, easy peasy, they're putting them away, whatever, that's all cool. But then what happens immediately after she says, "Hey, I think we're pretty darn good at this"? What happens? That thing just starts ripping, roaring past them. And it gets to the point where they have no choice but to do whatever they can do to keep the chocolate from making it to the other end of the conveyor belt. They're stuffing it in their hats, they're stuffing it in their aprons, they're putting it in their mouths, they're kind of pushing it down into the pockets of their aprons and blouse and everything. And that is exactly what I thought of the moment I'm imagining these men pulling these fish out of this lake. There is fish coming out of their ears. And the timing and the scenery of it all is just almost comedic. Right after Peter says, "We've been fishing hard all night and caught nothing." And now they're up to fish in their ears. And so, it's that chaos, I imagine, and, And again, this is beyond just a good day's fishing, not that I know anything about that, but this is a miraculous day's fishing. And Peter knows that. And so let's see how he responds in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw what was happening, he fell down at Jesus' feet and said, "Lord, where'd you learn how to fish like that?" Is that what he said? "Lord, you're coming out again with us tomorrow." Is that what he said? Notice the connection that Peter makes after witnessing this event. He falls down at Jesus' feet and says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." The fish at this point of the story are irrelevant to the rest of the story. In verses 4 through 7, a miracle has occurred, and Peter knows exactly where it came from. Such a multiplication of fish could only be the work of God. So if God is working in this moment, it must be the man in the boat with Peter. The pieces begin to click. The assumptions that Peter are making in his mind, he lands on a hypothesis. And let me show you Peter's hypothesis. He expresses this in the words that he says. Point one of Peter's hypothesis, he recognizes that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he says it. The word he uses is the Greek word kurios, meaning the possessor of all. He acknowledges that Jesus is the supreme possessor of what is happening in this moment, which is easy to see. He's the possessor of the fish, and that he got them to go where he wanted them to go. He's the possessor of the teachings of God as he sat on the water and taught. Peter knows that. And he makes that connection after an innumerable swarm fill his nets. Point number two of Peter's hypothesis: Christ is Lord. Point number two, Peter is a sinner. And as a sinner, he realizes the last place he wants to be is in the possessor of all's crosshairs. The Lord of the universe's proximity. Because Peter has a sound theology. Peter knows about God. Peter understands. Though today, in this day and age, not a lot of people have a good understanding of who God is, Peter does. Because Peter would know Nahum 1:3, which says, "The Lord is slow to anger, but great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet." Nahum 1:3. Peter would know Proverbs 11:21. "Be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished." Numbers 32:23. "But if you fail to keep your word, then you will have sinned against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out." At this moment, it's crystal clear in Peter's mind. His sin has found him out. He knows that he now stands face to face with the God over all creation. This is the same God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the same God who flooded the earth, and the same God who crushed Israel and catapulted them into exile. That God is in his boat. He is rubbing shoulders with God. And so he hits the deck and says, "Lord, go away from me. Spare me, for I am a sinful man. And I know that my sin has nothing to do with a righteous God." And Luke tells us how he got to this conclusion. Look at verse 9. "For amazement had seized Peter and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with him." All four men there that day, Peter, Andrew, James, John, very familiar names if you know the disciples, they are astounded by what has just happened. They know what these fish mean. They know this is a miracle that only God could perform, so therefore the man in the boat with them must be God. Mark this, any encounter with the true and living God will always lead to fear. You can't cross paths with the God who created the very ground with which you're standing on, and yet walk away unscathed. Peter encountered God face to face, and he hits the deck in fear. John encounters God face to face with our Lord in Revelation 1, and it said, I fell at his feet as though a dead man. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, when he realized who he was talking to, he said, he cried out, I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. Translation, I am a sinner who has seen the Lord God. Deity recognized always leads to sinners mortified. Or to put that another way, when you find yourself standing in God's presence and realize it, it will change you. Your sin will find you out, your perception of God will be altered, and you will walk away a new man. Peter is somewhere in the midst of this complete unraveling when Jesus pulls him back to reality. End of verse 9. Jesus said to Simon, do not fear. Probably a little bit of comedy in that as well. Do not fear. From now on, Peter, you will be catching men. After completely devastating Peter and leveling him down to nothingness, Jesus offers him a new foundation on which he can build himself. Peter, no longer will you fish from a boat, plucking fish out of the water. Instead, you will become a fisher of men, plucking sinners from their sin. Stop fearing, Jesus says, for I am not here to destroy you, I am here to employ you. And folks, there are some opportunities in life when they present themselves, you just cannot pass up. Buy one, get one, anything. A dessert table that has pie. Casey's Donuts. You just don't pass them up. And so what do you do when the God of the universe comes to you and says, I have a job for you? The creator and sustainer of all things comes knocking on your door and says, I need you for something of eternal significance. What do you do when that happens? Well, I'll tell you what you do. Very last verse, very end of today's passage, verse 11. When they being Peter, Andrew, James, and John, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Jesus. It's a two-step response. A negative followed by a positive. The negative, they left everything. The positive, they gained everything. The negative, they said goodbye to the world. Goodbye to their fishing boats, their careers, their nets, their family. A traditional career, a traditional home, traditional relationships, a connection to society. Traditional recreation, a calling in life that matches everyone else. They said no to it and left it all in the fresh water of Gennesaret. But the positive, however, what did they gain? God was now going to lead them. Who needs a 9-to-5 when you have God leading you? Who needs a cookie cutter familial, standard, societal, cultural relationships when you have the sweetest fellowship in the world with the Creator of the world? Who wants all the baggage that this world's going to dump on us when you can simply live in service to our God and King? Now, that doesn't mean they immediately lost everything as if it were swallowed up by disaster. They probably went home that night. They probably went to work the next day. That's just how it was. But what it means is that in their hearts, they found a new everything. And who was it? Christ. Christ had just become their new everything. Something changed in these men, to where Jesus was no longer an addition to their life, but Jesus became the sum of their life. He was no longer part of the equation. He was the equation. These are the Lord's very first disciples, and He uses them to set the pattern for what it means to follow Him. According to God's Son, as given here, to become a follower of Him, you must, well, let me look at my bulletin, you must, in the outline, hear the truth. A miracle will be performed. The sinner will be astounded. God's mission will be given. And a true disciple will obey said mission. And I'm going to close today by saying this. All true Christians today follow that exact same pattern. In case you've forgotten, step one, as a Christian, you hear the truth. And we read that before in John 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But whoever does not believe in Him is condemned. That's the truth. That's the hard truth, that all humanity stands condemned apart from Christ. Then number two, we heard the truth. Then what does it say will happen in a believer? A miracle will be performed. And what miracle is that? I say it every Sunday. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. Meaning when the truth of God works its will in your heart, works its will in your mind, it works inside of you. And you embrace the truth of Jesus Christ. A miracle is performed, and it's that God makes you into a new person. That's not just a nice little way of ignoring what we did in the past. That's just not what the church says, to not take accountability for what it does wrong. That is what happens to Christians when the Word of God bears its work in their lives. God recreates them, restores their soul. They're made spiritually new. That's the second step. And how we know that that step has had its work in our life, I've heard it said this way, that the price tags of our life change. All the things that you once valued, you won't value in the same way. All those things, maybe your career, your reputation, your hobbies, your finances, any personal accolades, go from being this important to you to this important. And your view of Christ, your view of His church, your view of the Spirit, your view of the works of the Spirit goes from down here, you really could care less, maybe you'd go to church, maybe not, whatever. And those suddenly become the most important thing in your life. That's how we know that we are a new creation. And being a new creation, God moves on. He works in our lives. He gives us a new purpose. Like Peter, he was assigned a new mission. What was Peter's mission? To become a fisher of men. And Jesus gives us the same mission in Matthew 28, which says, then Jesus came to His disciples and told them, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have taught you. That is the four-part mission of every one of us sitting here today. This is the mission that God gives to all His disciples. Go, make disciples, baptize in My name, and teach them everything. As a Christian, that is yours and my God-given duty here on this earth. Nowhere in my Bible does it say Jesus went to His disciples and He said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to Me, therefore go and find a job that makes a lot of money. Go and make sure you're putting an appropriate amount into an IRA. Go and make sure you live as comfortable as a life as possible, because that's all that really matters, is being happy on this earth anyways. Does the Lord ever even allude to doing anything like that? Jesus gave us the pattern in Luke 5. He gave us the command in Matthew 28, and all of it stands today just as much as it ever did. And per my last outline point, here's how you know who true disciples, true Christians, true Christ followers are. Verse 11 spelled it out. True disciples leave everything and follow Christ. They get their marching orders from their CO and they roll out. And so today, my charge to all of us as a preacher of God's Word is this. God wants us to be fishers of men and women in this community. God wants us to be purveyors of His kingdom to our friends and neighbors. But are we the Christian soldier that God commands us to be? Are we the equipped fishermen that God commands us to be? Are we the diligent farmers sowing God's word at every corner of the field we can get? Remember, Jesus called His disciples back then. We just read about it. And look what He used them to do. He used them to change the world. So if He's still calling us to do the same thing today, should we have any less of an effect? All right, let me pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You that as You are calling people to follow You, You're calling sinners out of their sin to become children of Your kingdom. Lord, just be with them. Be with us. Lord, help us know what's next in our faith so that we can be the obedient soldier, the equipped fisherman, and that we can do exactly what it is You want us to do. That we have the calling. We have the power. We have the grace we need. But will we march when our CO commands us to? I pray that we will, and I pray this in Your name. Amen.